chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 here. And I'm pretty sure Jim said he was going to be here. Maybe he's just running late or something. But we saw him last night. He's been recording this thing on Tuesday nights, and having a good study there. So, yeah. Okay, let's open our Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. And it says this: "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let's have a visitor there. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again that we can spend some time this evening in your word, looking to the insight that your word gives us about where your power really resides. Your power to save someone, but then also your power to work in those that are saved. That's us. And therefore, we can appreciate how it is that we come to rest in the cross of Christ as believers, and then allow the power that is resident in that message to operate in our inner man and to have us live in a way that is consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, of course, what we have been looking at for the last several weeks is we're looking at what the edification process that the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Romans. And the first phase of this edification process he refers to as my gospel. So we are focusing specifically on what he calls my gospel. Real quick here, he says YouTube has picture, but there's no sound in YouTube. So give us just a moment here while we attempt to fix that. Let's see. So give us just a moment here. We're going to see if we can't fix the sound issue over in YouTube. So Dan or Steve, either one of you, if you are watching on YouTube, if you could let us know if and when you get sound. I'm going to go ahead and continue, but if you could let us know if and when you get sound. Do you have sound on Pal Talk? Okay, good. Yes, you do have sound on Pal Talk. That's fine. Okay. So we have been talking specifically about what Paul calls my gospel, what makes it good news, why is it good news. And we have been looking specifically in this chapter here. And I'm going to go back and review just a couple of things briefly. So are you saying you have sound now?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right, good. So notice again at verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." We have commented that at the heart of what Paul calls my gospel is what here he calls the preaching of the cross. You cannot preach the gospel of the grace of God without preaching the cross work of Christ and preaching the cross of Christ as good news. We're going to talk about that further in detail tonight. I want to go back and clarify something that I said last week. I got I'm always open and welcome to receive feedback on something that I said, just so that we make sure it was clear. And there's something that I mentioned last week about baptism, water baptism in particular, and water baptism not in the dispensation of grace, but in the kingdom program, that I want to make sure and clarify. Let's see. Okay, good. Yeah, we got sound now. We were talking about that here in the passage. The Apostle Paul, he brings up baptism, you know, all the way back up at verse 13. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Where you were baptized in the name of Paul," and so forth. And remember how we talked about baptism last week, that baptism, it has nothing at all whatsoever to do with what God is doing in the present dispensation, but it was required in the previous dispensation. Remember we talked about that? Okay. And we looked at the passage, for example, where the Lord Jesus Christ said that the scribes, that the publicans and sinners, that they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. We didn't look at this one, I don't think, but this is one that we commented briefly on. Look over to Mark 16. So again, what I'm doing right now, I just want to clarify something that was said last week so that we do not misunderstand the role that water baptism played the prophecy program. Look over to Mark 16 and notice verse 15. It says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, the gospel that they're supposed to preach there is the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God, because at that point in history, the gospel of the grace of God had not been revealed. Okay? So it's the gospel of the kingdom that they were going to go preach. And he says this, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And then it says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe," and so on. If you read that verse at face value and just leave it as it is, does it sound like water baptism is an integral part of the gospel that they're supposed to be preaching at that time? It absolutely does, doesn't it? Okay? You'll find that oftentimes what people want to do with that verse, especially those who come to the conclusion that water baptism is not required for salvation. And by the way, in the dispensation of grace, remember, water baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with what God's doing. So, of course, it's not required for salvation. It's not a part of what God's doing today in the dispensation of grace at all. Okay? And so what you'll find people doing who say that, well, you don't have to be water baptized to be saved, but you should be water baptized as the evidence that you're saved. What they tend to do is they retranslate that verse. They read the verse differently. They read that verse this way. They say, well, he that believeth should be baptized. That's the problem. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They read it, he that believeth and is saved should be baptized. They kind of twist the verse around. That's not dealing with the verse with an honest heart. Okay, that's not, that you're not having any integrity with what the verse says when you deal with that that way. You're superimposing your doctrine on the verse instead of just letting the verse mean what it says in the setting and in the context in which it says it. At the time that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this, it was still the Kingdom Prophecy Program. The Gospel of the Kingdom is what was being preached and so forth. So we talked a little bit last time about water baptism. Was it required for salvation? And the answer was yes. And the answer is yes. It was required for salvation. But what I need to clarify is this. In saying that, the question came up, well, then are you saying that they were saved by their works back here? That people were saved by their works back here in the kingdom program? Or for that matter, prior to the dispensation of grace at all? And so what I want to clarify is this. That no one ever in any dispensation is saved by their works. Works never at any time in history have ever saved anyone. The difference is simply this. Anyone who is ever going to be saved, that's ever going to be declared right by God in whatever dispensation they were in from Adam forward. Think of, you know, people in the Old Testament who became believers. You know, Adam, of course, became a believer. Eve became a believer and so forth. The fact that Adam named his wife Eve, he did so because he believed what God told the two of them about the seed that was going to come from the woman, and eventually that seed would crush the seed of the serpent and win the battle. Okay, so that's why he named her Eve. Eve means living, mother of all living. All right. At any rate, no one in any time in history is ever going to be saved by works. Anyone who's ever going to be saved, they're always going to be saved by faith. But faith in whatever God said to the person at that time in history. The passage that we're talking about here, Mark 16, the context of this passage, what God said to those people included works. Not because the works ever saved anyone, but their response to what God said was a response of faith. And if they responded that way, then they would do the work as the evidence of their faith. Okay? However, in this dispensation, well, let me back up. So in the kingdom program, they were told that they had to have faith, but that faith included works. So they're not saved by their works. They were saved by faith. But faith in the message that God said to them at that time. Whereas, again, in the dispensation of grace, and we'll see this a little bit more tonight, it's faith alone. It's faith alone. Let me have you look over to the book of James, James chapter number 2. Look over to James chapter number 2. This is a pretty famous passage here. I'm going to start at verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Do you follow what James is saying here? In that program, if a person said they truly believed what God said, well then, they would do what God said. For example, in that program, Christ told them to be on the lookout for the man of sin who would be the Antichrist. And when they saw the abomination, the desolation, that they would flee out of Jerusalem, right? And that they were supposed to sell all that they had and not take the mark of the beast. He didn't specifically say that idea of taking the mark of the beast because it wasn't disclosed in the Gospels there, right? So if someone came along and said, "I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, but I'm going to take the mark of the beast," I'm talking about during the kingdom program or during the tribulation period, then that guy doesn't really believe. So if someone came up to John the Baptist and said, "You're telling me that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God, and I believe you, and I believe you're sent from God, but I'm not going to get water baptized." What would John the Baptist have said to that person?
No.
Yeah, he would have said, "Get out of my face, dude. Don't waste my time." We would have said something like that. Okay. Probably wouldn't have called him dude, I guess, you know.
They probably didn't even know that word.
Yeah, they didn't know that word back then, you know. But he would have just said, next, you know. He would have said, you don't believe, you know. So that's kind of what James is driving at here. Now, what's also interesting in the context of the book of James, what is this issue about, verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food? Why is that brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food in the context of the book of James?
Mark of the beast.
That's right, because they refuse to take the mark of the beast, so they can't buy or sell. And now James is saying to one who professes to be a believer, that you say to this brother, "Depart ye, be warmed and filled," but you didn't provide for him. Don't say you have faith. You don't understand what's going on dispensationally, James is saying to his audience. Because if they understood what was going on dispensationally, then what they would do is they would come up with a way to provide for that brother. Plus, if they see someone naked and destitute and without any food and so forth, and they have all the food, what does that suggest about them? They took the mark of the beast. Or they're participating in the economic program at the time. They're not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's saying, don't call that faith. So he says, verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show you my faith by my works." See, that's his point. In the kingdom program, true faith manifested itself by its works. So back to the passage in Mark 16, when Christ says, "He that believeth and is baptized," that's the guy that's going to make it through that tribulation period. That's the guy that's going to be saved into that kingdom. Okay?
Now, is baptism just for that tribulation period, or did David and Daniel have to get baptized?
Okay, great question. The question was baptism, water baptism, was it just for the tribulation period, or did they do it in the past, and will it also be used in the millennial reign of Christ? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes. Water baptism was originally instituted way back when Israel came out of Egypt in the book of Leviticus. Water baptism has always been the prescription for cleansing. The first time it was done in connection with the nation of Israel was when Moses washed with water to induct them into the priest's office. That's exactly what God said to do. He says, this is the thing you shall do unto them, to hallow them, to set them apart, to serve in the priest's office. You've got to wash them with water and then anoint them with oil. So water baptism goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So all the way through the Old Testament, anybody that was believers, they would get baptized. It was a prescription for cleansing. It was an ongoing thing, by the way. Okay? And so, too, you see in the Gospels, it's going to be operational in the tribulation period. Now, in the millennial reign of Christ, in the kingdom, who's got to get baptized? What's that? The Gentiles. That's exactly right. Because Israel will already have been cleansed. And they will all be under the new covenant. But in the millennial reign of Christ, it's going to be the Gentiles that will get baptized with water. In fact, if you look back at Mark 16 and go to Matthew 28, so I want you, you're going to get three passages. You're going to get Mark 16. You're going to get Matthew 28. That's difficult on cell phones, right?
Yeah.
Okay. What's that? Which one's most important? Okay, that's a good question. Here's what I want you to get first. Get Numbers 23. Get this one first. Okay. You've got the same issue over there, right?
Yeah.
It was funny, last week you had your cell phone and you had, I think, Alfonso had his Bible next to you so you could look at multiple verses.
No, we
verses. Had
it together. He had one, I had
one. Oh, he had one cell phone, you had the other cell phone. Yeah, that was kind of funny. Okay. Numbers 23. Now, we're going to pick up a principle here in the book of Numbers that we've got to carry forward with us when we get back to the Gospels here. In Numbers 23, Balaam, Balak, the apostate Gentile king, is trying to get Balaam, the prophet here, to prophesy against and to curse Israel, is what's happening. But God forbids him. God won't let him do it. So look at verse 8. So I'm at Numbers 23:8. So Balaam is saying this: how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. He's talking about the people of Israel, the nation. Lo, the people, that's the people of Israel, shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. There's an important principle that we learn right in that verse about how God sees the nation of Israel during the prophecy program. And that is, they're not reckoned among the nations. They're separate from the nations of the world. I mean, think about it. You always hear the chosen people. That's exactly right. He separated the nation of Israel from all the other nations of the world. And so Israel, in God's eyes, was not to be reckoned among the nations. Even when Israel was carried off into the captivities, the Assyrian captivity and then the Babylonian captivity, God did not reckon them among the nations. They were captive within the nations, but they were still his people in those nations. Okay? So think about that. Go back with me now to Matthew 28. You can go to Numbers now. Go to Matthew 28. So watch this. Matthew 28:19. He says this. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, stop there. Who are all the nations there?
All of them
except who?
Israel.
Except Israel. Why would we say that?
Because they're separate.
Israel's not to be reckoned among the nations. That verse right there very clearly, when he says go to all the nations, he's talking about going to the Gentiles. That verse is not sending the apostles to the nation of Israel. So part of your question was water baptism applied in the Old Testament, and will it be applied in the tribulation period? Yes, and it will be applied to the Gentiles in the kingdom. This commission right here is in the thousand-year reign of Christ. They're going to baptize the Gentiles. They're going to teach the Gentiles the nature of the Godhead, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then they're going to also, verse 20, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. They're going to teach the Gentiles the law for the purpose of bringing the Gentiles to an understanding of their need of Christ. Remember, that's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the law? Do you remember? To show sin, and therefore, you need something. You need someone. You need help. Just like its purpose in the Old Testament was to show sin and point towards the coming Savior, the purpose of the law in the millennial reign of Christ is going to do the same thing among the Gentiles. It's going to show them that they're sinners and point them to Christ as their Savior. It's pretty interesting when you think about that. I mean, because Jesus Christ himself will be physically on this earth, right? Understand that? Isn't that pretty interesting? So the believing Jews will go out among the Gentiles teaching the law. And as those Gentiles are coming to see their guilt, the Jews will be able to literally point to the King, Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, saying, that person right there is the one who died for you guys over many thousand years ago. That person right there. Isn't that something? So it's going to be kind of neat for them to actually do that. They'll be able to go, you know, talk to the Lord, and they'll be able to see the prince in his hands and his side, because he still has that. Pretty interesting to think about all that. All right. And then if you go back to the one in Mark 16, when he says at verse 15, so Mark 16, verse 15 this time, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and so on. So my point is, back to your question, was yes, water baptism applied in the past. Water baptism is part of the kingdom program all the way through.
It's funny how in the concordance, baptism is start to matter. The word baptized, right?
Yeah. The word does. Yes.
Because
it's a Greek word.
They wash themselves and put oils. That's their version of baptism.
Yeah. Because remember, in the Old Testament, you're dealing with Hebrew word, an English translation of a Hebrew word. In the New Testament, you're dealing with an English translation of a Greek word. The word baptism and baptized, those, they call them transliterations. Like when you look at the Greek word, you see the word, it sounds like the English word, baptizo. It sounds like it, because they just transliterated it. It's almost like they created a word for that word. Okay? So that's why you don't see the word baptism in the Old Testament, because baptism is a transliteration of a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. Okay?
Yeah. But it was the same thing. They would anoint themselves with oil after John the Baptist was baptized, and then they would put whatever, the cloth, the breastplate, and all that.
Yes, yeah. Same, the idea is cleansing. Yeah, okay. And by the way, what would be another way that you know conclusively, besides the fact that you have the verses back there in Leviticus, what would be another way that you know conclusively that water baptism is not something brand new that arrives on the scene when John the Baptist arrived on the scene? Say it loud.
People knew
what he was doing. When John the Baptist showed up commanding water baptism, not a single person came to him and said, what is this strange new thing you're doing? Not a single person said that to him.
And they also knew the prophecy.
Yes. They asked John. In fact, go with me to the Gospel of John. Look at what happens here. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter number 1, verse 19. John 1:19 says this. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? See, the Jews in Jerusalem, they sent their leaders to John. John was out in the wilderness baptizing. They say, hey, go ask John who he claims to be. Which is very interesting, by the way. They knew someone was supposed to be coming. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, one of the things that they ask him, look at verse 24. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why what? Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, that is that prophet? Their question tells you what about baptism?
Doesn't sound like they've been doing it.
Well, it sounds like they knew what they were expecting it. That they knew what it was, and they expected the Messiah or Elias to come doing it. And John winds up being the one sent in the spirit and power of Elijah. So, see, their question absolutely conclusively proves that water baptism was not something new and unexpected. It was some old and expected. When I say, well, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that? They're expecting Christ and Elijah to baptize Elias, okay? Yeah, it was all what it was is always the prescription for cleansing. So it actually was something that happened quite often back then. I mean, the guy. That's correct. Yes, it was very, even in the Gospels, it's very different than how people do it today.
Did you get baptized more than once?
Often you did, yes. Because the guy, when you go back and read Leviticus, how many things that could happen to them where they became unclean? They would be unclean, they would have to wash with water, and were unclean until the evening, until the new day. See that? So, yeah, many times.
So in the thousand-year reign, they'll be continually baptized?
Possibly, yes. Yeah. If they're truly converted, if the Gentiles are truly converted, they'll be under the new covenant. And there'll be a change in their heart, so they won't have to do it again.
Kind of hard to grasp it,
yeah. Very much so. And again, the reason I went to all this was because I wanted to clarify something. I wanted to make sure that we're not saying that works of any kind ever saved anyone in any dispensation. We're saying it's always salvation is always by faith, but faith in whatever God said to do. So if God said, believe and get baptized, what would true faith do? Believe and get baptized. If God said, faith alone, just believe the things for Christ, what would true faith do? Just believe. See that there? So let's just compare something here. Go with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter number 1 here. Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. Look at this. What's the emphasis here? I'm going to start at verse 16. We're going to just run several references at this point. Romans 1:16. I'll get one of you guys to read so you can stop me reading. Right? Is your big brother bothering you? Oh, his mom's bothering you, huh?
Me,
she says, me. Me. She's seen the look on her face. Anyway, watch this. So someone read verse 16.
Romans
1:16. Go ahead. Got to read loud enough so the microphone picks it up.
Loading.
Oh, it's loading now, okay.
But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
So it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that does what? Okay, go to chapter 3 of Romans. Go to chapter 3 of Romans. Look over to chapter 3, verse 22 of Romans. Romans 3:22. Someone read that one.
Even the righteousness.
Read it loud. Go ahead. One of you guys. Jim, go ahead.
Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference.
All them that do what?
Believe.
Okay, so this time 3 verse 26. Someone read verse 26. Jonathan, you want to read that one?
Declare, I say, this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus.
And then someone read verse 28. Jeff, you want to read that one?
Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Laura, you want to read those two?
Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth between godly, his faith is accounted for righteousness.
Excellent. Alfonso, you want to read chapter 5, verse 1?
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And I'm going to go back and read one in chapter 4 at verse 23. 4:23 and verse 24. He says this, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it is righteousness, by the way, but it shall be if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Okay, go to Ephesians chapter number 2. And on your way over, get Galatians chapter number 2. We'll stop in Galatians first and then we'll go to Ephesians. Okay? All right, so I think, Jim, you're up, right? So, Jim, read Galatians 2:16.
I'm loading.
Okay, yeah. that's enough. I'm loading, he says.
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Excellent. Okay, so stay in the same book. This time, Galatians.
It's a little different, right? Because it's the faith of Christ.
Yes, this is the faith of Christ and our faith in Christ. You can both are mentioned in that verse there. Okay, cool. Okay, this time go to Galatians 3. Look this time at verse 11. Who wants to read that one?
I got it.
Okay, go ahead.
So that no man is justified by the law and the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by
it. What does it say? The just shall live how?
By faith.
That's a pretty cool verse, isn't it? Okay. All right, this time go to Ephesians 2. We'll give Stephen a chance to load this one. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Okay.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast.
Okay. Now turn with me, if you would, to Titus. Go to Titus, chapter number 3. Titus chapter number 3, verse 5. And Jeff, you want to read that one? Titus 3, verse 5.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
And you can read actually verse 6 and 7 as well.
Which he shed on us abundantly through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Excellent. Let's look at one more. This time go to 2 Timothy 1. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it's going to be verse 9. So, Alfonso, you want to get that one for us? So, 2 Timothy 1, 9.
Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
Okay. Now, those verses, every one of those verses had something in common, had an underlying theme that was the same in every verse. And actually, there were probably three or four themes that were the same in all those verses. But there's a reason that I went to every one of those verses. Anybody spot it?
Not by works.
There it is. If it's not by works, it's by what?
Faith.
By faith alone. Did you catch that? I mean, time after time after time after time after time. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? One? Five times. Okay.
One time.
One time, you know. But you see how the Apostle Paul just compounds it. And he just pounds it from Romans chapter 1, man, and he's progressed through his epistles, and he's by grace, through faith, to him that believeth, to him that believeth, to him that believeth, not by works, not by works. It's the gift of God, not of works, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, I've got a question for you. Why do you think God had the Apostle Paul say that so many times and so many different ways? Why? Because we're dense. You know,
our school.
Fundamentally, that's true. That's the answer right there. We're dense.
Well, then he thought his nation of Israel was smart too, but then he went and said that the world's smarter than they are.
Man, I'm telling you. He pounds that issue again and again and again because the tendency of us wanting to either feel like we can work for our salvation, or that God expects us to work for our salvation, or that once we are saved, we have to work to keep it, or we have to work, show works to prove that we got saved. See, the constant thing that we, even as believers, struggle with is linking works to our salvation. You see that? We want to connect them in some way, and somehow suggest that there's merit in our works. And there's not. Even in the kingdom program, there's no merit. The salvation is not, the merit is not in the work. The merit is in the Savior. The value is in the Savior. Faith is always how you link, how you connect yourself with the Savior. See that? So when you see these verses here, by faith, you believe to him that believeth, to him that worketh not, but believeth. That is there. Anybody have a question? Go ahead.
Well, I mean, I can see it's a kind of a tricky situation, because if you do have faith, you're going to change the things you do, and there's things that you change to do are going to be more in line with what God wants you to do. So those are showing good works. It's not because of the good works that you get saved.
Yes.
But your faith helps you produce those good works, and so when you see somebody doing good works, you're going to assume that they are already saved because of the way they're doing it. Not because of the works, but because their faith is so strong and they're doing good works. So
yes.
It's kind of a tricky little situation.
So the question is this. Can you counterfeit works, good works, and you counterfeit them?
Yes.
So that when people, saved and lost, look at you, they don't really know the source. Necessarily, right?
You can be a poor law, that's how you do
yes.
things.
Exactly right.
God, and you really don't believe.
Yeah. I heard her, by the way, go with me if you would over to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 2, because the Apostle Paul has quite a bit to say about good works. This is one very classic example. Ephesians 2, we're going to go back to, in fact, verse 8, 9, and 10. Go back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We'll let Loria read these three verses. Okay, so Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9, and 10.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Does the Apostle Paul mention works in this section? He mentions it twice, doesn't he? What does he say about him in verse 9? Their salvation is not of works. What does he say about him in verse 10? Yeah, they were walking in. So the Apostle Paul is absolutely not against good works, and of course neither are we. Our flesh is, by the way, just so you know, the flesh of all believers is against good works, okay? So the question isn't the issue of whether good works are appropriate in the dispensation of grace. It's an understanding of you don't get saved by good works. Good works don't necessarily prove anything because they can be counterfeited. So the question is, what's the source that those good works come from? See, right there, good works are supposed to follow. But if we do works that are good, and we do them out of the energy of our flesh, then they're still not good. See that? So I heard an illustration I thought was pretty cool, and this goes back years ago. And what happens is that there's a guy sitting on a chair, and he's kind of like these guys do when they sit on their chairs, and they're kind of rocking like this, you know, and their foot's tapping and everything like that, you know. And you can't see it, but they've got a little like earpiece in, okay, and they're just kind of going like this and you know, like that, and just having a good time and just enjoying, you know. So you're looking at what's going on, you know. So you're kind of observing from the other room, and this guy's just kind of sitting like that and tapping his foot and tapping his hand and kind of going like that. And all of a sudden, as you're observing, another guy comes in. And he sees you sitting there, and you've got a smile on your face. You look like you're enjoying everything, and you're tapping like that and everything, and just kind of like that. And so he sits down next to you and starts doing the same thing you're doing. You know, he's just copying you. Got a smile on his face. He's copying you. Well, what's the first guy doing? And why is he doing it? He's listening to music, right? That's why I said like these guys do, right? He's listening to music, and he's just kind of into the music, right? He's hearing the music, and the music is motivating him. But it turns out the second guy that came in the room that saw the first guy sitting on the chair going like this, that second guy's deaf. That guy can't hear anything, but he's doing the same thing. But it's all counterfeit. See that? So you can do works that are quote unquote good, but if it's not from the result of relying on the cross work of Christ, on Him as our life, then the works aren't good. You know? By the way, that really also addresses the struggle that a believer has in the battle for serving God. Because it's like, man, I know I should serve God, but I don't want to, and I find myself wanting to serve myself, and that emotional struggle that I have. Well, that's because we're attempting to serve God in the energy of our flesh, instead of just relaxing, resting in who we are in Christ, and letting good works follow naturally from who Christ is in us. Don't put yourself under pressure to perform, because God doesn't put you under pressure to perform. See that there? So does that kind of clarify when you said it can definitely be kind of a slippery slope thing? It can when we're relying on the wrong resource. You know? So, well, let's go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1. By the way, you know, just running those references verse after verse after verse, where it's to him that believeth, to him that believeth, to him that believeth. Do you get the impact of that?
You see the difference clearly before you go to Hebrews and James.
Yes, you do.
I don't know how people bypass that.
Yes.
I don't know how I bypass that.
Yeah. Yeah. He says it again and again and again and again, because we're so thick-skulled, you know. All right. So now back to where we started here, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Therefore we concluded," or one thing that's reasonable to conclude is the gospel he preached does not include water baptism. It clearly does not include water baptism. He says, "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should have made of none effect." In the immediate context, the wisdom of words was about water baptism. And it's what people were saying about water baptism that was rendering the cross of Christ of none effect. And I used the illustration last week. I asked the question, if you go out and ask 10 people, are you saved? 10 professing Christians, if they're saved. And if they say yes, and you ask them, how do you know you're saved? What's one of the common things they'll tell you? They'll say, "I got baptized." See how they link their salvation with water baptism. That rendered the cross of Christ of none effect. They might truly have gotten saved, but then they're putting stock in water baptism for their edification. And that's the wrong place to put it. That's the wrong place to put your confidence. He says over at verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved," to us that are already justified people, See that? He says it is. Not it was. It is. It, the cross remains the power of God in the life of a saved person. Just like the cross of Christ was the power of God in the life of a lost person to get that lost person saved, so too the cross of Christ remains the resource, that preaching of the cross remains the power of God in the life of a saved person to produce sanctification. You asked the question last night at Bible study about when we talk about the finished work of Christ, the preaching of the cross and so forth, was it you know, his death, or did it include his resurrection? Remember, we talked about that last night. Very good question about it. And yes, it's the whole package deal. Because his death doesn't stand alone, and his death alone, you don't get life. It's his resurrection life. Okay? Or it was Matt that asked the question. It was a great question, wasn't it?
Yeah,
it was interesting that the insight that he's getting. It was pretty exciting. You know, and some of the others that are there that are new to the grace message, and kind of you see the light bulbs going there, thinking they're going, man, yeah, it's pretty exciting when you're seeing that, you know? I mean, just like all of us, you see some of the things and you go, man, this makes sense here. I can see that. You see it with the eye of your understanding. Okay, so let me show you something else that he says here in this chapter. And then we're going to get to something in chapter 2 here. Look at verse 23. He says, but we preach Christ what? Why would you preach Christ crucified? How does that sound like? How does... If you preach Christ crucified, why would there be any power in a message saying that? Well, there was... What good is somebody dead on a cross to anybody?
The purpose of his death.
Okay, there you go. The purpose of his death. Good, what else? See, all of a sudden, he's not just a Jew hanging on a cross there, a no-name Jew, nobody important. All of a sudden, you realize, man, this was the Son of God, the Savior of the world on the cross. So now you begin to see some details about the purpose of the cross. He preached Christ crucified. What did Christ crucified say to us about our sin?
It's paid for.
But before it said that, what did it say? Before it said paid for, it said what?
We're guilty.
Guilty. And then it said what? Paid for. What's that?
Worthy.
Yeah, guilty and worthy of death, but paid for because of the love of Christ. What else did Christ crucified say about Christ?
Faithful.
What's that?
His
great love for us. His faithfulness to the Father. What did Christ crucify? What does it say about God the Father?
Integrity.
His integrity is exactly right. God the Father went through with the plan. He didn't, you've heard me say this before, he didn't lighten up on his Son. When his Son became sin for us, he doesn't say, listen, this is my Son, he's always served me perfectly, and yes, he's becoming sin, but because he's my Son, I will lighten up the wrath a little bit. He didn't do that. He poured out the full extent of his wrath and justice. So the cross of Christ says, of Christ crucified says about the Father, that the Father is absolutely perfect in his upholding righteousness and holiness and integrity. He didn't lower the standard in order to accommodate the sinner, when Christ stood in the stead of the sin. See, Christ crucified, it says something about all that. It says something about the Father. It says something about the Son. It says something about the Spirit. It says something about us, our need. It says something about the justice of God. But it also says something about the love of God. As infinite as God is in his justice, that's how infinite he is in his love. As perfect as he is in his holiness, that's how perfect he is in the salvation that he provides. The cross says that, and then a whole lot more. So when Paul says here, look at verse 22, he says, for the Jews require what? As compared to what? The cross. They're looking for the power of God in a sign. Show us a sign, they said. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, basically from the start of his ministry, his public ministry, he was performing just massive numbers of signs, miracles, and wonders. Everywhere he went, the multitudes followed him, and it constantly said he healed them all. He commanded the winds and the sea, and they obeyed him. He fed the 5,000 several at least twice, big multitudes at least twice and so forth. He healed the leper. He raised the dead. I mean, think about all this that he did. And then, the religious leaders of Israel, after Christ had been performing all these signs for several years, for at least a couple, at least 2.5 years, but when they came and asked him this question, they came up and said, "A sign we would see." It's like, I just wonder if the Lord kind of looked around and said, "Where have you guys been?" He didn't say that, by the way. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Paul's saying, you want a sign? Look at Christ crucified. That's the sign that God gives you. The Jews require a sign, but they reject the sign that God gives them. That verse says, the Jews require a sign, but what are the Greeks seeking after? Verse 22, what are the Greeks seeking after? Wisdom. Well, God says, listen, my sign for you is the Christ crucified. My wisdom for you is Christ crucified. Jews want a sign, they don't want the cross. Greeks want wisdom, they don't want the wisdom of God on the cross. God says, if you want wisdom, if you want a sign to top all signs, to answer all signs, to expose all signs, just look to Christ crucified. See, Paul says here at verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block. See, they didn't see in Christ the sign that God gave them to see. And to the Greeks, foolishness. Greeks would say, there's no wisdom in Christ crucified. What wisdom is there in a dead Jew? You see their thinking? That's what people think today. What wisdom is there in a guy that died, has been dead for 2,000 years? What? How can he help me today? They say. What impact does he have on society today? Why does he help people today? He doesn't. He's dead. He's been gone 2,000 years, and you Christians have no idea what you're talking about. See that? Paul says this at verse 24. He says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, so it means people who believe the gospel, guess what they come to see? They come to see that Christ, and that's Christ crucified, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. When you see in the cross what God sees, and it takes a long time to see that because it's going to be really eternity because there's so much there, okay? But when you see what God sees in Christ crucified, when you see what God sees in the cross, that's when the cross becomes the power to you. That's when the cross becomes wisdom to you. It already is the power and wisdom as far as God is concerned. See how he says it in that verse? He says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is the power of God. Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. But you have to be willing to see in it what God sees in it. You have to be willing to see in the cross the value that God sees in the cross, the intrinsic value. Let me give an interesting illustration. I read this several years ago, true story. A guy who was a coin collector and a coin dealer. You guys, I think, have heard me talk about this. True story. But a guy that was a coin collector and coin dealer. He would often go out just to shop at like garage sales and flea markets and, you know, stuff like that, junk sales, whatever. And he, you know, because he'd just find, you know, odds and ends and coins, this and that, some, you know, most of which weren't worth a whole lot. But he bought a basket that had a bunch of like old pennies in it. And, you know, buttons and just a basket of stuff for cheap, whatever, okay? And he went to digging through it. I don't remember all the details, but he went through digging through it. He went digging through all these coins. And sure enough, he found a coin in there that was worth a lot of money. And what it was is that apparently when they make coins, and I don't know anything about the process when they make coins, but apparently what they do, they make a prototype. Or they make like a first one.
They make dies.
A die, that kind of a concept there. Right. And this particular coin It was not a coin that would get out in circulation that you could get in your pocket and go buy something with. It was like the result of the die, or it might have even been the die, but I think it was the result of like the press that they made the original cast kind of a thing. And it was very, very rare, and it was worth a lot of money. And when he saw it, he immediately knew what this thing was. He saw the intrinsic value in this coin. Isn't that fascinating? Well, whoever had that basket of pennies, old, you know, Indian head and wheat pennies, to them it just looked like a penny. No different, the same. Maybe a little bit different markings. They had no value to them. So they just sold the whole basket. Listen, you got to kind of know what you're looking for in a sense. God tells us in His Word the value that's in Christ crucified. God tells us in His Word what He sees in the crosswork of Christ. How much value He sees there. And He says, if you'll look into My Word and you'll read what My Word, I have written down in My Word how much value I see in the person and work of Christ. And if you'll just take the time to learn this, then you'll see what I see in Christ crucified. And we will see. When Paul says, back at verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, that's Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The reason I'm emphasizing this again and again and again as we talk about Paul's gospel is this. If we don't see the value, the power and the wisdom of God in the cross as a saved person, then we're going to be looking to the wrong resource for strength in our life to live as a saved person. Does that make sense how I said that? Because, see, in our mind, like you were saying, in our mind we know that we should live a certain way, and the Scripture tells us that. But when we try to do it, we don't always do so good. So then you get kind of discouraged, oh, what's the use? But that's because we're not looking to the right resource to live those good works. Yes. Yes. Yeah. One last illustration to kind of demonstrate this, and then we'll wrap it up. You've heard the illustration that if a woman was either a mom or a dad, but let's say they were at work all day, they come home and they had some kids in the house and they left the kids with babysitters, you know, dependable, reliable babysitters and so forth. But when they, on their way home, fire trucks pass them, heading towards their house. And of course, then they turn their block and sure enough, their house is on fire. And the fire truck's there and everything. That woman, that mom, she's going to try to bolt into that house to get those kids out of there, right? How come?
Because there's a kid there.
What? Yes, because the kids are there. But why?
Yeah.
She's motivated by what? Because she loves her kids. Fear that they're going to get killed.
Yeah.
She's motivated by love. See, she doesn't run into that house. She doesn't make an attempt to enter that house because the city ordinances say, if your house is on fire and your kid's in there, by law, you have to go get them or you're going to go to jail. That's not why she runs in the house. She runs in that house because I'm motivated by love. It's natural. So too, living as believers, it is not natural for our flesh to live a godly life. That is not natural for our flesh. But then we're not supposed to be living in the energy of our flesh. God never says that. We want to learn about Christ. Learn about what the cross says. Learn about Christ crucified. Learn about Him. Because living the Christian life is very natural for Him. So you live, you respond to life based upon how wonderful He is. What He's about. Not because some law says you better or else God's going to be mad at you. God's not going to be mad at you. God doesn't pull His love away from Him. Kind of what we were talking about last night at study, remember? So, okay. Any questions or comments or thoughts from you?
That's the hard part, right? Retraining your habits.
Very much so. That is the hard part. Is switching our dependence on self to learning first what it means to depend on Christ and then how to do that. That's the growth process, the spiritual growth and maturity. Yeah. And it takes time. It does not happen overnight. The change happens the split second you got saved because Christ comes to indwell you immediately and forever. But learning about how that all works, it takes time. Your career, your profession. You went to one class, right, and knew everything there was to know, right?
Not quite.
Would it be fair to say that even now you're still learning some things?
Yeah, I gotta work that hard.
Why?
Because I don't know it all, and I have different circumstances all the time,
yes.
And as I work on the new circumstances, I learn.
Yes. See, that's an illustration. As believers, we don't know it all. And being aware that we need to go back to the book and learn to depend on Christ who is our life. So that, you know, so you're same field. You know, you still learn everything day in, day out. You know, Jonathan is just starting a new career in his field, and he's, you know, you're learning stuff all the time, right? you start off in something that can be quite overwhelming at first, right?
And I think the more that you love what you do, the more that you get out of it, the more that you learn from it.
That is so true. That's an excellent point.
You can really love knowing about the Lord, you're going to learn a lot.
Yes. You'll be more motivated to learn more.
Well, love helps you in the tough times to kind of swing through it. That's what I was.
Yes. Right? Motivated by love, absolutely. Yeah.
Passion, you have to go passionate about these things.
Yep. Good.
Good.
Anybody else? Good question. I mean, question or comment or anything?
I'm thinking about how is the cross.
Okay, say it again, say it loud.
I'm just thinking, you know, the verse says the cross, Christ crucified, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, that's why, how is he the power? And that's like the whole message is basically the cross is what. Is where you look to know that God loves you and cares for you. And so the power is in that love that
yes.
is the motivation
yes.
to get you to walk.
Exactly right. The power is in what the cross says, provides, proves, i.e. the love of God, and therefore love is the motivator, not the law, but the love of God. Yeah. Yeah, we had a good time last night talking about that, a Bible study. I think that you gave it to Dan last night, right? And so it should be loaded up on the website. Yeah. Cool. Okay, well let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again that we can spend some time this evening. And though sometimes it might be repetitive, Father, you tell us in your word to constantly affirm these things and how we need it. Because we're thick-headed, and we always want to try to do it in the energy of our own flesh, instead of coming to the place in our life as believers and realizing that the energy, the power, is already there. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the wonderful privilege we have is to learn a little bit more each and every day about how to utilize that power. What does it mean to rest in Christ crucified? What does it mean that yet not I but Christ? And so, Father, it is to that end that we pray, that we ask, that we could and would see in a more clear way what that means, yet not I but Christ, how that actually works. And it will just be excited about the journey to discover how that works and then to allow it to work in our lives for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.